Would you please turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4? We will today begin a series of five sermons that will lead us to the end of September. In October, we have the Mission Conference. In November, we pretty much begin our stretch toward Christmas. And you know, November, December, I generally preach some series on the first coming of Christ. And we will also preach a series of five sermons leading up to Christmas about progression of revelation about Christ from Genesis and how each one gives an additional pieces of information as those servants of the Lord were following what they had and God gave more. They followed what they had and God gave more. So that's a panorama of what we have for preaching on Sunday morning going on forward. The problem with Christianity in the world is not a lack of religion, but the lack in religion. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warned young pastor Timothy of the same. He cautioned him that people of faith will abandon sound doctrine, influenced by deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. People who claim to be of faith will profess Christianity without being true to the Christ of Christianity. Paul admonished Timothy to warn his church in Ephesus of the same. In verses 7 and 8 of 1 Timothy 4, Paul prescribes to Timothy the regiment that would keep him in faith and faithfulness. Paul said, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." Those last few words would be the text for our sermon today. "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for everything, having promise of the life that now is, and also promise of the life that which is to come." You see, the marks of the existence of Christianity are ubiquitous. The tentacles of its influence touch every domain of society. They touch education. Countless schools, colleges, and universities adorn the emblems of Christianity. Perhaps at the exception of Cornell University, nearly all eight Ivy League universities studied as Christian institutions. Christianity influences healthcare. Major hospitals bear Christian-inspired names. Many studied as Christian charitable endeavors and are motivated by Christian ideals. Christianity has influenced culture, radio and television, music groups and artists, architecture, arts. Every aspect of culture bears the imprint of Christianity. Christianity influences politics. "In God we trust" is our nation's slogan. Christians spend billions of dollars in missions, in charity, in professional training, in child development, in advocacy, in rescue and relief, and the like. Christian churches swarm the landscape of cities and rural communities worldwide. This panorama of Christian influence shows the world does not lack religion. This impressive Christian canvas of worldwide presence appears incongruous with Paul's admonition to Timothy, which is to train self toward godliness. This backdrop of worldwide Christian presence appears to render a call to piety superfluous and irrelevant to today's society. Piety seems alive, Pastor. What are you talking about? Preaching godliness to church attendees seems like singing to the choir. Oh, yes. Christian presence and influence worldwide do not lack. Religious performance, however, is not necessarily godliness. To be religious does not necessarily equal being godly. A few years ago, this truth impressed me strongly as I was visiting St. Joseph Cathedral on top of Mont-Royal in Montreal, Canada. I have to speak French to our French speaker here. The structure is gigantic. Its majesty dominates the panorama of Montreal. Its presence seems to dictate a religious tone to the whole city. Among the 2 million pilgrims annually to its oratory, many ascend the 283 steps to its sanctuary on their knees. As moving and touching their religious exercise may be, climbing 283 steps on your knees while reciting the rosary is not in itself exercise toward godliness. Both godly people and ungodly religious people may actually perform the same religiosity. They may attend church services frequently the same. They may sing praises passionately the same. They may perform multiple religious tasks fervently the same. Despite such religious fervor, many would be like most of the Jews who were zealously religious, but without godliness. And what Paul said about those Jews in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, applies to such Christians as well. He says, "For I bear them witness that, oh yes, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Zeal, yes, but not according to the knowledge of what Scripture teaches that godliness should be. This knowledge of true religion is the godliness that today's Scripture proposes. And next Sunday, we will return to this passage. But today, the kernel of Paul's admonition is these two verses. In these two verses will be our theme. And the kernel of truth that he is giving is this: exercise yourself toward godliness. As soon as I say this, it pumps to our mind what is going on. And as we preach today, we pretty much will try to address three things from the three key words that we have in our text. We are going to address who is concerned by this admonition. We are going to look at what that admonition means. And then thirdly, we are going to see what it looks like to apply it. So let's look at this. Exercise toward godliness engages you, you yourself. Paul told Timothy, exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, the pronoun yourself here is not used simply in a reflexive manner, as if Paul were saying, you yourself should do the exercise toward godliness, not someone else for you. Now, that is true in the passage, but this is not what Paul is primarily expressing. In the Greek text, the pronoun yourself appears as a direct complement to the verb. So let me put a few imperatives before you to illustrate what I'm trying to say here. If I were to say feed yourself, I'm not necessarily meaning that you should be the feeding. I'm saying that you should feed this body. If I were to say treat yourself well, don't do this to yourself. Yes, in each case, you are the one doing or not doing the action. But the point of each sentence is this. It is that yourself is receiving the action. So think about it. Paul tells Timothy, make yourself submit to the rigorous training toward godliness. Apply that training to your own self. This engagement of yourself toward godliness entails two implications. And here's the first one. Exercising yourself toward godliness presupposes a prior change in character. Paul's admonition presupposes that Timothy already had the initial basis of godliness, but Timothy needed to reach its full potential. The Bible never encourages religion without regeneration. God never demands performance without transformation. The warnings of Scripture are always that religious performance alone without spiritual character will not gain God's approval. The Lord Jesus warned the Jews in that vein in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He said, not everyone who has the religious performance of saying, Lord, 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 shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he, though saying those things, does the will of my Father in heaven. In Acts 19, Paul met some people who had displayed enough religion that even the Bible itself, in verse 1, calls them disciples. Yes, these so-called disciples were not genuinely converted. They claimed to be disciples of John the Baptist, yet they had never heard of the Holy Spirit, about whom actually John said what he's doing is going to be powered. This means that they did not even understand even the message of John. For John had preached that Jesus would baptize by the Holy Spirit, and they had never heard that. Paul told them they should believe, verse 4 of chapter 19 of Acts, they should believe on him who would come after John, that is on Christ Jesus. Thank God they did. And then they were baptized in the Lord. Being called disciples and their religious performance did not preclude the fact that they had to be regenerated. Some people may be religious only with their mouth, but they live ungodly lives. Paul warned Titus of these people in chapter 1, verse 16. He said of these people, they profess to know God, but in works, they deny him. An old godly pastor called this idea of professing Christ with your mouth and not with your life, he called that practical atheism. You don't really, in practice, believe in God. To Timothy, Paul warns of the reverse. That is, of those people who profess God in the form of their religion, but deny him in their false doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said that they were having a form of godliness, but they were denying its power. And Paul says to Timothy, from such people, stay away. Don't try to argue and compromise. You see, from the perspective of the Bible, true godliness derives from a regenerated heart, a changed character, a transformed person. To be godly, you must be born again, as the Lord told Nicodemus. But that is not the only implication that derives from your exercising yourself toward godliness. Here's a second one. Exercising yourself toward godliness implies personal responsibility. The responsibility, my friend, falls on you. Yes, on you. Not on your parents. Not even on your church. Not on your pastor. The responsibility falls on you to engage into the discipline of training yourself toward godliness. You see, salvation is individual, isn't it? You accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. No one can accept him for you. Well, Christian maturity is your personal responsibility as well. No one can be mature for you. Some Christians seem to believe in some sort of evangelical communism, as if their association with a good church would engender godliness in them, or as if the church leaders would implant godliness in them. They are like these workers who were building my house in Haiti before I moved to the United States to become the director of Bible International. I was visiting the construction site, and one of the workers yelled, "Our pastor is here, blessing will shower over us." I smiled and responded, "I can't do anything for you." The author to the book of the Hebrews admonished some of the believers the same. Their longevity as believers and the amount of teaching and instruction and information they had received should have resulted in maturity. But they were still immature. Paul says in verse 2, "You have come to need milk and not solid food," he says in chapter 5, verse 12. Then he added bluntly in verse 14, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, to those," listen to this, "who by reason of use," by reason of practicing, "they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Reason of use. That is, by constant exercise of receiving biblical information and practicing what you receive. You receive preaching, you practice it. You receive instruction, you practice it. By that kind of use and use, week after week, day after week, preaching after preaching, Sunday school lesson after Sunday school lesson, that kind of exercise leads to keenly discerning between what is right and what is wrong. You keep exercising like that, man, you are going to make the difference between the two the same way that Jesus Christ will do it or the Holy Spirit does it. Mature people do not cause trouble in the church. Immature people keep receiving information, but they do not exercise themselves toward godliness. Then, what God? These people cause trouble in the church. They cannot discern the fine line between right and evil. They have never held themselves responsible to truly practice the information they receive from preaching. They keep making demands for milk, 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 crying like babies, going into tantrums, wanting just milk when they should have been long, long ago on a ration of solid food. And they are ready to disturb everything just to have their milk. They should have been teachers rather than students. Exercise toward godliness engages you, yourself. It presupposes that you have been regenerated, and it imposes upon you the spiritual responsibility to grow unto maturity. But the question for us at this point to ask is this, knowing who is concerned by that exercise to godliness. The next question to ask is, what is that godliness toward which we must exercise? Answer: exercise toward godliness englobes your whole life. Indeed. To support this statement, we will use two sets of proofs. One, we will verify what Paul communicates whenever he uses the word godliness. And the second set of proofs, we will see what the word itself means. So let's go to the first one. Paul uses the word godliness for behavior inspired by sound belief. Amen, brother. Paul uses the Greek word translated by godliness in our text exclusively in the latter part of his life. The word occurs only in the pastoral epistles, that is, in Timothy and in Titus. This suggests that even Paul rendered godliness more significant only after he had engaged in a long process of practicing. Then he talks about godliness. He practiced himself the key to Christian maturity before passing it to his two young pastors, Timothy and Titus. Please follow in your Bible with me, beginning with 1 Timothy. As we peruse these passages, what you will discover about godliness is this: godliness is practical behavior inspired by sound, sincere, spiritual belief. Sound, sincere, spiritual belief produces godliness. If you believe soundly in Christ, you will live soundly for Christ, like Christ. Look at these passages with me. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul admonishes Timothy to pray for those who are elevated in civil authority over us, that these civil authorities might not impede upon our living a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You look at the whole political spectrum in terms of godliness, not in terms of Republican or Democrat. In chapter 3, verse 16, Paul declared, "Great is the mystery of godliness. To make godliness possible to attain, God did what was impossible for human beings to achieve." And Paul continues to say what is so great about it. He said, God was manifested in the flesh. God was justified in the spirit. God was seen by angels as he came from being only God to adding a human body to himself. God was preached among the Gentiles, and the God-man was believed in the world, and the God-man is received in the glory. That is the essence of godliness. Godliness is a full embrace of the person and works of Jesus Christ. There is no godliness unless Christ has come in the flesh, died on the cross, and resurrected unto glory. And the whole thing about godliness is to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. God came, God died, God is resurrected, and God is coming back. Then the word occurs in our passage in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. We'll spend 5 sermons to explain that. No need to dwell right now. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 4, Paul says that before widows are put to the care of the church, he says, let them first learn to show piety or godliness, which is our word. Godliness is a prerequisite to the privileges dispensed by the church. You are going to become a deacon? Show godliness. You are going to teach? Show godliness. You are going to lead the women's group? Show godliness. Does godliness englobe your family responsibilities as husband, as wife, as children? Religious performance without fulfilling your biblical family roles is not godliness. Absence of godliness delegitimizes your delegitimizes you spiritually. In chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul argues that only the proud, the ignorant, the one who is obsessed with disputes and arguments will not accept the doctrine which accords with godliness. That union between sound faith and sound faithfulness, they don't accept it. There is no such thing as godliness without sound doctrine. Impossible. Then Paul exhorts us to be satisfied with godliness if godliness were the only thing we had. In verse 6, he said, godliness with contentment is indeed great gain. It's great dividend. If godliness is the only thing you had, and you had nothing else in the world, you are rich. Paul ends in verse 11, entreating Timothy, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue godliness. Don't bog yourself down in programs, in social things, and all those things. There is a better way to do it. There is this style. Don't stay on style. In everything you are doing, go after godliness as if you were hunting a fugitive. I mean,
Go after it every day. Pursue, pursue, pursue. You will never get it completely on earth. But your whole life has to be one of hunting after holiness in everything. So to Titus, Paul did the same. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ according to the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. In chapter 2, verse 12 of Titus, Paul declares that the grace of God teaches us to live godly in the present age. Friend, a fine line separates the appearance of godliness from genuine godliness itself. Only genuine faith discerns that fine line well. These verses show indeed that godliness is practical behavior inspired by sound, sincere, spiritual belief. The etymology or the origin of the word supports the same idea. So here's the second set of proof. It is that the origin of the word godliness points to conduct out of the fear of God. The Greek word eusebia, translated by godliness in our English version, speaks of fear, of reverence. It is not a paralyzing or an antagonistic fear, like the one of one person torturing you. You feel that person in an antagonistic, paralyzing manner. That's not the kind of fear. It's a positive attitude fear. It is the type of fear that Joseph expressed in Genesis chapter 39, verse 9, when he refused the advances of the wife of Potiphar. He said, "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has my master kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." And he put this, that's where the fear comes. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? My fear of God prevents me from doing something like that, regardless of what happens to me." It was out of that fear that Joseph did not retaliate against his brothers, but he tested them to check their honesty. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 18, here we read, "Then Joseph said to them in the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. I have the power, I have the opportunity to retaliate, and I have every reason to do it. But no, I give you an opportunity to live. Why? Because I'm not like Pharaoh. I fear God.'" Your godliness is much more than reciting Bible verses. It is much more than quoting the Psalms in prayer. Your godliness, friend, is much more than singing the right hymns the right way. Your godliness is much, much more than attendance in some services. Your godliness is much, much, much more than taking a specific posture in prayer. With your hands, with the eyes, with the head, or the body in worship, your godliness is much, much more than any of this thing. Your godliness is spiritual, spirit-filled, spirit-controlled, spirit-inspired behavior. So far, we have seen who is engaged in godliness, and we have seen that you are responsible to practice godliness till you reach it completely. We have also seen, secondly, that godliness englobes every part of your life. It is sound biblical behavior out of the fear of God. But you should ask, and it's certainly appropriate at this point, that we should find out what godliness looks like, since it is a practical thing. How godliness is manifested. And the word exercise in our text will lead us there. And it would lead us to this. Exercise toward godliness
endures, rigorous, outdoors, strong, tough, no pain, no gain, discipline. Nobody goes to bed at night to wake up the next day with a six-pack belly. No. Nobody goes to bed at night and wake up a godly person in the morning either. Godliness, like physical fitness, requires what the passage says: exercise, 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 exercise. And to capture that concept, I'll ask two questions that I will endeavor to respond. Now, follow with me because I have quite a bit of information here. Two questions, and here's the first one that I'm answering. And the question is this: why must godliness endure rigorous discipline? Why can't we just take a pill and lose weight? And there are two answers to that. The first answer is this. It is in the word exercise itself that Paul used. I will pronounce the word in Greek, and I'm certain you will catch from it the English word that derives from it. Gymnase. What's the word? Gymnasium. The verb refers to the arduous training that Greek athletes underwent in a gymnasium to be able to compete at the highest level of those games that came to be called the Greek Olympic Games. Godliness says you train like an Olympian, but spiritually. In this passage, Paul compares the value, and in fact, Paul goes further. He compares the value of the arduous physical training of a gymnast with the arduous spiritual training toward godliness. And Paul concludes that rigorous physical training, yes, is beneficial, but it is very little in its benefit. But I'm telling you, rigorous spiritual training toward godliness is beneficial for all things imaginable and unimaginable. It always works better. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, that we quoted earlier, the author speaks of those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That word exercise is the one, that same word gymnasium that we have here. They have been training their senses through receiving the word of God and obeying it. They keep training it, training it. I obey this, that gives me a better. Yeah, I gain a little bit more. They keep doing it all the time. And those senses are ready for the big Olympic spiritual games. Hence, when they have to discern the fine line that separates something that is good from something that is evil, they are able to discern it. They become that expert on doing what's right, and whenever evil comes, they recognize it right away. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 exhorts believers to accept and learn from God's chastisement. Why? Because it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained, who have been exercised through it. So when God speaks you, he is training you. And you go through that training. When it comes to doing right, you know how to do it. Chastisement is a no pain, no gain exercise. If the chastisement doesn't hurt, you don't learn. It is an arduous, painful process you go through repetitively until it produces righteousness in you. But by contrast, false teachers train themselves, that they train themselves unto depravity. Peter condemned them in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. He says they have a heart exercise, train into covetous practice, and are cursed children. I mean, some people have exercised ungodliness unto perfection. They exercise so much and so well that you can never win with them. They know all the tricks that if you bring righteousness, that their evil will win. They have perfected all the twists to always appear right and for you to always appear wrong. Think about a marriage in which an ungodly person has perfected all the tricks to turn everything to his or her advantage and never fulfill his or her biblical role. Think about it. Unfortunately, Peter was talking not about unsafe people. He was talking about people in the church. We would fool ourselves, friend, if we thought that such people cannot be or has never been in our church. So Paul told Timothy, gymnase yourself toward godliness. Train spiritually the same way an Olympian will train for the Olympic Games. Go through the rigorous spiritual exercises that will lead to your competing at the highest level of godliness when God puts you in that situation. So why must godliness endure rigorous discipline? First answer, because the Bible uses the word gymnasio to illustratively show the type of arduous, rigorous training godliness demands. And here's the second answer to support this. Because attaining or maintaining godliness in this hostile world is tough. Godliness is never easy. According to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus when Paul wrote to him. Ephesus was perhaps nearly as depraved as you would expect Los Angeles to be. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul describes life for a believer in Ephesus this way. He describes it this way: for the days are evil. The believers live in the calamitous and evil times in Ephesus. Yes, oh yes, no inflation. Oh yes, commerce was flourishing. Oh yes, industries were developing. Oh yes, religion was practiced. I'm telling you, intellect was recognized. It was a very well-educated town. But still, the Diana of the Ephesians reigned everywhere in the town. The Ephesians were ready to kill, stone, hang anybody who will dare to preach against their corrupt way of life. The days were very evil for anybody who wanted to live in godliness in such an environment. To pastor in such an environment, the young Timothy needed to train rigorously unto godliness. I mean, be at the top of your spiritual fitness, because in your environment, it's tough. But the external environment can spiritually, yes, the external environment can spiritually be ominous. The environment in the church can be spiritually perilous as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, Paul described the grim condition that Timothy had to encounter in the Ephesian church. Paul said, now the Spirit expressly says, if you turn there, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, he mentions in the latter times, and we have seen that the latter times or the latter days are the times between the first and the second coming of Christ. John and Timothy and Paul were in the latter times and the latter days. And we are the same in the latter times and the latter days. So it's not the end of the time, it's the whole period that is called in Scripture the latter days. These are the days that are the last in God's economy of time. After this time, Christ is going to return to establish an eternal way of people believing to live. So after this time, Christ will complete the works of salvation. But look at what Paul says happens among God's people in these latter times. Verse 1, people will listen to weird religious concepts that originate from demons. That's it in the church, where you have a pastor like Timothy, and they are receiving letters like Ephesians in such a church. Verse 2, these people may have much knowledge, well-educated, but they use their knowledge out of a conscience that works to validate evil, not to validate godliness. Verse 3, these people impose cultic prescription of do's and don'ts, as we studied in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 23. They impose those things, twisting what Scripture is saying. So how do you counter such extreme physical and spiritual antagonistic environment? Train hard toward godliness. Train hard toward godliness, or you will be engulfed by them. So here's the second question. How do we endure the rigorous discipline toward godliness? So we have seen why we should endure the rigorous discipline toward godliness. Because God says so in the Word. And because both inside and outside of the church, it's tough to be godly. It is because the world is desperately wicked. And also it is because wickedness infiltrates the church and can engulf us unless we are trained to maintain godliness. That's why. The world can compel us to adapt to itself rather than to godliness. So train hard. But how do we conduct such an exercise toward godliness? How do we do that? And my answer will again be twofold. First, we will see the direct prescriptions from Scripture. And second, I will suggest some practical principles to you. The prescription of Scripture will lead us to tell you this. Devote yourself faithfully to what Scripture prescribes for you to do in order to be godly. Of course, you'd expect a lot of things from Scripture. But let me mention four such prescriptions from Scripture, and hopefully you'll take them and go arduously, rigorously, exercising to master them. The first one is this: let the Word of God control all the intentions of your heart. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 119, verse 11. He says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." When he say hidden, it was not as putting it in archives. He says hidden in letting that word reign where it is there in that heart. I keep that word there. I don't let it go out. So that heart, with everything that goes in there, is under the control, the gaze, the supervision, and the dictate of that word. Number two, prescriptions from Scripture. Force the impulses of your flesh to submit to the discipline of God's calling in your life. As a pastor, there are certain things that even you may find okay to do, and because of my calling, I have to withhold from doing. And whenever the flesh says, oh, you can do that, because such and such brother can do it, and I have to tell my flesh, you behave. You behave. You behave. And that's what Paul says. Paul's daily practice in that vein was this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He says, but I discipline my body. Some translation says, I keep my body under. I put my foot on its neck. And he didn't stay there. He said, and I bring it to subjection. Stay in your lane. Why does he do that? Because of godliness. He said, lest when I have preached to others that I myself should become disqualified. And for that godliness, I'm going to take my that body and I'm going to put my foot on its neck and I say, you stay there. Has God called you to pastor, to be a deacon, to teach the children, to clean the church, to sing, to play an instrument? To be a wife or a husband or any other role in life, the flesh will revolt. The flesh will suggest that you can bend the curve of discipline. I'll tell you, friend, don't do it. If it takes 20 hours to study the Bible before you teach or preach it, grind the 20 hours week in, week out. And when the flesh says, you can say, stay in your lane. Stay there and study the word to preach it. Don't let the flesh win. Whatever it takes. And here's a third one. Focus singularly on pursuing godliness. Paul testified about himself to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, let me tell you something, me, that great apostle who has left so much. Let me tell you something about my principle. Brethren, I do not count myself to have reached the ceiling. You see, to have apprehended. But 12 things I do. But one thing I do singularly focus on. Whatever win I have today, I forget it. There is another game coming. Forgetting those things which are behind that I just explained to you. I was a Benjamite. I was this. And I did this and all those things. I'm forgetting all that. My triumphs of the past are simply pedestals for me to be strong in the future toward godliness. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Every day. I had a great day for the Lord yesterday. Today is a new day and a new battle. Do not drop out spiritually because you just passed your elementary school. There is more education after your spiritual seventh grade. There is more spiritual education after your spiritual high school. Each spiritual grade that you have attained, forget it behind and press on for another degree. And here's a fourth prescription for scripture. Forget yourself. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul again said, you know, you are telling me, for my own sake, save your skin. Don't go to Jerusalem. This is going to happen to you. Have a very comfortable life. Do as minimal as you can do for in the Christian life. So that at the age where I am, man, a mediocre Christian life is all that is prescribed for me. Paul said, but none of these things even move me. And you know why? Because I do not count my life dear to myself. I forget myself so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The Bible keeps telling you, and you refuse to listen. You are nothing. Even if you are Job, God will give you a couple of discourses until you say, I am insignificant and I am ignorant. And God says, okay, you got it now. Forget yourself. Stop looking at that spiritual life as if you are the center of things. So the first question is this. The first answer, you take those four that I gave you this morning and go out there and exercise and exercise and exercise and exercise until you are out of breath. Now, here's the second practical thing. Those are the suggestions. Translate the prescription of Scripture into the exercise regimen that it helps you spiritually. In my own life, I find these practices to be proven good for me, and I'm still not able to fulfill them right. Here's one. Do know that your music dictates your lifestyle. We do not know what begins first, whether it's your lifestyle that drives you toward the music you select, or whether it's the music that you have selected that drives you toward your lifestyle. They each influences the other. Music is about style. Select good gospel music. Here's another practical one that I would suggest to you. Your visuals trigger your conscience. That's why Job said, I have made a pact. I have signed a high-level degree with my eyes that I'm not going to lay my eyes on a virgin. Put key verses on your desk, on your wall, near your computer, in your workshop, on the dash of your car. One that I have put on my wall that whenever I flip that laptop, I'm looking at that screen, it's right there. Piece of paper as big as the screen. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord, even you, Hans Bernard. Here's another practical one. Take initiative to participate in what the Bible calls good works. There are a lot of good works around here. Nobody should be calling you and you're, yeah, I don't know. You take the initiative. You say, no, you guys are not going to keep me from participating in good works. I want that. Yeah. I'll petition you. I need to be part of the good works. Here's another one. Listen to better preachers than I am. Listen to sermons from good, godly preachers. You have a long drive and put it on your iPhone instead of the junk that's out there. Saturate yourself with good teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Here's another one. Read. Read proven devotional books. Read biographies of godly men and women of God. If you are a deacon's wife, there are a lot of godly deacons' wives out there. Emulate them. If you are a pastor's wife, do the same. Don't try to invent in your mind what it should be. Here's another one. Establish sound biblical principles in your household, family, and personal devotion. I have heard of some parents recently who actually made a plan year by year what to teach their children until the children reach 18. They actually had everything. One of them was how to fix small engine, and at what age they had to learn that. Good godly people, they had everything. You need to, at certain stages, you need to know how to sit at the table. You need to know how to respond to people. You need to know how to eat, how to own your fox, how to conduct a personal devotion, how to wash your clothes, how to cook food if parents are not there? How to survive if both of us die? I mean, that guy was an evangelist. He put everything. And then when each kid, which is 18, he brings that list to the kid and said to them and said, did I cover everything? Is there anything that should have been there that we didn't cover? The guy was giving that testimony and he says, when I saw that thing of fixing small engine, he says to me, well, I don't know how to fix small engine and I have no desire of learning now. Well, that's your choice. Here's another one. Put God first in your education and career plans. Here's another one. Give generously to causes that promote godliness. Here's another one. Commit to spiritual objectives simply to please God, not to twist God's arm to get blessings out of him. You know when you give someone a gift for his or her birthday to please that person? Live a life that you are doing things simply to please God, regardless what God does with it. Where the God is like David and say, I'm going to pour that water that you just risked your life to get to me. You just wanted to please David as one of his soldiers. Does this sound like a rigorous discipline? It does, doesn't it? Well, that's what it takes to exercise unto godliness. I saw the late Dr. Gene Burroughs practice that in the 90s. Dr. Burroughs was a second-generation missionary in Africa. At that time, he was in Côte d'Ivoire. It was the late 90s. I was privileged to visit him in Côte d'Ivoire. And because of jet lag, I was awake early, very early each day that I was there. But he was awake very early each day, not because of jet lag. He was awake early out of discipline every day, 4:30 in the morning, sat on his porch with a lamp, reading the Bible, humming songs, and praying for the Lord to transform the medical practices into salvation of souls and edification of the saints unto godliness. I was there for about a week, and 2 weeks I was doing it, 2 or 3 weeks I was doing a Bible translation workshop every day. And while I was there, the man was limping from an infection, a very bad infection in his foot. He was going barefoot, sandals, whatever he could put. He would not rest, lest he might miss the opportunity of the day for his medical practice to be transformed into salvation of soul and edification of the saints unto godliness. That is arduous, rigorous discipline unto godliness. Friend, you likewise. Whatever the calling of the Lord has given you, exercise yourself unto godliness. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of God manifested among us. And what that grace teaches, Paul told Titus, is that we should live godly, or put the adverb godlily, in the world. And may it be so for everyone who has heard the preaching of your word today, to your honor and your glory in Jesus Christ.